Welcome, everyone. Oh, you must have had a bad week. Welcome, everyone. Oh, thank you. It feels better. I know people are trying to get the week finished off and coming in, but we're glad you're here. Now, every night and every morning, when we do this in the morning from now on, we're going to do some serious spiritual heavy lifting. So I'm asking you to come with a prayed over heart, ready to let the impress of the Spirit through the power of the living Word shape your understanding of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to do more than we've done before. 5 topics in 4 days. So 1 tonight, 1 in the morning. Now, tomorrow morning's topic I've entitled Revelation's Lake of Fire. If I were to give it another topic, I'd say the doctrine from hell. Now, if there is a doctrine out there, if there is a systematic teaching, the word doctrine doesn't get very good reviews these days, but if there's a systematic teaching out there that has destroyed the love for God, love for Him, love for the Bible, it's tomorrow morning's topic. And not only that, if you come at the 11:20 hour, there'll be a very nice meal that we have. We hope you'll fellowship with us and enjoy some Christian interaction. It is going to be the same presentation at 8:30 in the morning and at 11:20. And then following that 11:20 service, there's going to be a very nice meal over here that we'd like to offer as a gift of Christian encouragement and Christian fellowship. And then tomorrow night, a thief in the night. We shouldn't be surprised that the devil has found a counterfeit for every truth. And tomorrow night's presentation will make sure that we understand how we can anticipate the coming of our Lord. So I hope you'll be praying for me. I've been praying for you. Most of all, we need the Holy Spirit here to make the Bible truly able to be understood by us. The apostle describes it as a living word. So if we come to the Scriptures without spiritual enabling, then we can wrest from them their true meaning and put a false meaning on them. This is why Satan is a student of the Word. You remember that second temptation when he said, "Look, you're God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." He quoted right out of Psalm 91. The only problem was he misquoted. And so we need to understand the devils believe and tremble. They are students of the Word. They are trying to keep ahead of God's people. And they want to keep them in the dark, even though they are opening the Bible. So let's be prayerful. Pastor Bruce has prayed for us. And so we're going to make our journey tonight. All right. Let me make sure I'm used to my new clicker. All right. I like it. Remember, we started out with me saying, "Next slide." Those days are over. All right. And I'm glad. The mystery of death. Let's say the first angel's message together, okay? Read it with me off the screen. Here we go. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." I want you to understand, when a person gets a true glimpse of who God is and what He did to give us back what we gave away, when a person understands what an awesome Creator, what an awesome Redeemer, and what an awesome Restorer our Father is, they cannot help but worship Him. So we need to know, going into tonight's presentation, that the devil has a very vested interest in making sure that people don't know the true story of who God is. Now, I want to come back here, and I'm going to come back here over and over again, and I want us to make sure we answer this question. How do I keep from reading into the Bible the things that I want to see? Now, I didn't get prepared enough, in one sense, trying to keep up with myself in this series of meetings. But I wish that I would have had him at night, that little YouTube clip that many of you have seen, where the announcer comes on and he says, okay, and out walks these basketball players, and he says, now count the number of passes that these basketball players make to each other. And the basketball players are turning and going in circles, and you're so busy counting the number of basketball passes that you don't notice the white bunny, full size, dancing through the background. Now, if you don't believe me, go to YouTube and check it out. Of course, some of you have your phones and you might do it right now, but please don't, because I want you to listen to me. But I encourage you, at the end of this meeting tonight, I want you to see the power of suggestion. If I get you focused a certain direction, it'll keep you from focusing on something everybody really ought to notice. Now, if you've ever studied in a college-level psychology class, you'll learn something probably that is important if you're a leader of groups of people. So when you sit down with a group of people and you want to generate a list of ideas, you should never tell them what your ideas are. Because as sure as you point them in a certain direction, you have just narrowed down the scope of thoughts that are going to come into their mind. You give them the opportunity to put down what they're thinking before you taint their thinking with your thinking. Again, the power of suggestion. Now, the topic we're going to look at tonight has been thoroughly tainted through the demonic power of suggestion. And there has been such a twist put on the nature of who God is, and the absolute deception, the height of deception, is in tonight's topic, from the crafty mouth and lips of Lucifer. So tonight, the way we keep from seeing in Scriptures what we want to see versus what God has plainly put there is related in Scripture. Follow along. It says, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying what? Jesus said he's the father of lies. Everything he says is a lie. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, I'm in 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2. And I've pulled this text out for a reason. Number one is talking about lying and deceiving. Because they are susceptible, because they receive not the love of the what? The truth. That they might be saved. Now, as we make this journey in the Scriptures, and I want to tell you, night after night now, these next four nights, we are going to take the Word of God and we are going to compare Scripture with Scripture, not a little bit, but a lot. We're going to let the volume of what the Scriptures say speak powerfully. It's easy to take a single text or even a few in a little cluster and make them sound like they say something. But when you study the Bible to know the truth, first of all, you have to come wanting to know the truth. You can claim the promise from John 7:17 that says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether I speak on my own accord or whether I'm speaking for my Father, my paraphrase. The truth of the matter is, discerning the truth is probably most importantly requiring the prerequisite of loving the truth, and knowing the truth sets you free. You ever been in one of those arguments with your kids where it's like as simple as the nose on their face, but they are of such a mind, rebellion has set in, and they are so focused on their own version of life that they self-define the truth, and you couldn't get through to them if you wanted to. Now, it's very different when you come to that humble spirit. When somebody can say, yeah, Dad, I made a huge mistake. Yeah, Mom, I can see what I did. It's almost like you don't even need to punish. And many times you don't. They've already experienced the bitter fruits of disobedience. The hardest truth to face is the truth about us. So when someone points out something that reveals a character defect, there may be a lifelong story of someone running you down or making you feel small around a certain weakness you have. Isn't it good news that Jesus never censures human weakness? So you have a weakness? It might have been inherited. So you have a weakness? It might have been cultivated. You might have grown up in a home where everybody did it that way. Jesus never censured human weakness. What that means is that you can bring your weakness to Jesus, and in the shadow of the cross, you can even admit it. This is where the Christian has the ability to look honestly inside their soul, because they know no matter what they find there, they can bring it to Jesus, and Jesus will say, "Child, this is not a problem. Now it is wrong, but in my hands, your heart can be made new, your desires can be made new, your habits can be made new, and someday we'll be together enjoying the blessing of the relationship you've given me by letting me take these things you've brought to me and change them." Now, I mentioned the other night this book by Sir Robert Anderson, Daniel and the Critic's Den. I told you he went on to be the lead investigator for Scotland Yard over a century ago. And he examined the higher critics from Germany who tried to make it seem, and many today do pontificate, that the book of Daniel is a farce written after the fact, or at least after a lot of the facts. As I was reading through his book the other day, I came across this phrase, in this age of a silent heaven. And it really struck me, in this age of a silent heaven. He's talking about the fact that we're not living in the age in which fire comes down and ignites the altar and proves that Elijah is a disciple and a prophet of Jesus. And I thought to myself, why is this age so silent? Because, friends, I want you to know we are living in an amazing age of silence. There's a reason this age is so silent. Spiritual phenomena of God's making are almost, I won't say almost unheard of, but in Western society, greatly overmissed and really not very predominant. And there's a reason. God is not so silent as some would make Him out to be. There is an age coming, though, in which spiritual phenomena are going to break wide open in the unseen world. The battle of evil in the spirit world and the battle of good with the heavenly angels is going to break wide open. Heaven is silent right now because the Word of God is more prolific than it's ever been before. You can have five Bibles side by side. You can buy one Bible that has four versions right in it. We call a parallel version of the Bible. Heaven is silent right now because God's Word is in multiple languages, in multiple media platforms. So it's absolutely imperative, since God is silent right now, that you take advantage of the loudness of the voice of God in the Word of God. The devil has flushed lots of money into our society for some, opening up opportunities for lots of unique experiences, to the effect that the voice that is speaking loudly right day, the Word of God, is actually virtually silent. Now, I want you to understand that the inability or the lack of priority to acquaint yourself with how God is speaking now is going to directly impact whether or not you are deceived in the coming age of lying wonders. Now, this is a picture of one of the battleships that was engaged on June 6, 1944. Does anybody know what was going on June 6, 1944? It was D-Day. Now, before they send the soldiers ashore, they engage this heavy floating armada of artillery to do something. Those boats sit out there miles offshore and they pound the shore of northern France, a 60-mile swath of beaches that we call Normandy. They pound the artillery that's waiting there to destroy the foot soldiers that are going to go ashore. Salvo after salvo, black smoke, fire, and raging missiles flying 20 miles through the air and hitting their target with an amazing precision. Why do they do that? They do that because they are anticipating swarming the beaches for the final battle. Now, I want you to understand what is going on in our society right now as we go into tonight's topic. When I was a boy, you would have been hard-pressed to find a show about a medium, about a witch, about demonology, about the occult. You would be hard-pressed to find a show about what we call the dark side. You would have had to search it out, and it wouldn't have been proffered in public places without a lot of seeing how well it'll play in Peoria. The fact of the matter is that as modern media has come in and we have accustomed ourselves to being entertained as opposed to educated, to being weakened instead of being edified and strengthening of our mind with the proper use of it. I want you to understand that when you can watch a television show today entitled Lucifer, when you can find the occult in almost every Disney film, we used to watch Where the Red Fern Grows. When you can see the spirits of the dead in interacting with common ordinary people, helping people solve crimes, etc., 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 what you need to know in the terms of the demon plan to take over this world, it's like the big gunboats are sitting offshore and they are firing. For what reason? They want to break down any sense of worry or fear about the spirit world and its existence, because they know very soon the troops of evil are going to come ashore on this Christian nation, and there is going to be the playing of the occult in very real phenomena. So powerful will be these spirits of demons masquerading as angels of light, working miracles, that the Bible says even those that have studied the Bible before are liable to be deceived by what they see. We are an age of empiricists. We want to see it to believe it. Science and seeing and measuring and observing is the new Bible. And I want you to understand that every time you hear a title that is calling you to some intrigue or curiosity about the dark side, it is as if another blast from the battleships of hell are hitting this once Christian nation, knowing that in not too long the spirit world is going to become very visible. At least the demon side of it is. God's people are going to go all the way through based on the promises. Amen? That's why we're here tonight. God is not going to come down and go tit for tat. Although I would say this, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, God's people are going to be allowed to work those miracles, not that prove that they are God's children, but that give life to the dying, the despairing, and the desperately hopeless. But you need to know what's going on in our society right now. It used to be, if you were a witch in America, you might find yourself, and I'm not saying this was proper, but it used to be, we all know, even anecdotally, what that means is, even with just a little common sense of the word phrases that come down through the ages, we've all heard of the Salem witch trials. It used to be in this country, we understood that the occult, that demonology, that spiritism was something to be absolutely feared for its ability to seduce the soul with the dark side of power. And now, I can remember even 20 years ago, board games coming out, Dungeons and Dragons, and much worse. It is not something to toy with. It is not something to play with. It is not silly child's play entertainment. I want you to see every salvo of Lucifer loosening up a world that no longer reads its Bible and getting it ready for the mastermind of deception that's coming. We are living in an age of silence except for the Word of God. We are not living in an age of silence in the way that the Holy Spirit's being withdrawn from our earth and the demons are coming out to play. So why death? Why? You know, we worship youth. We only see death from a distance. Or on the other hand, we get to where we don't mind watching it and it looks like nothing. Well, the answer to this question comes straight out of the garden. Lucifer plied his lies. It was the initial lie. And before we're done here tonight, I hope you see and sense that behind this lie, there is an absolute frontal attack on the three major doctrines of Christianity. The lie is, even when you die, you don't die. He said, "You shall not surely die." God knows that when you eat of the fruit of this tree, you're going to become like Him. It's not only, as we saw last night, that He's hiding something from you. It's that you can have it and have life too. You're not going to die. The truth of the matter is that Lucifer understood more than he let on. Now, I want to see if we can all agree with this definition. I want to tell you how I got the definition. Now, you can't read it terribly well. I'm going to make it a little bit easier. I have a nice Mac computer, And so I decided I'm going to be talking about the mystery of death. I'm going to go to the dictionary on the Mac computer and I'm going to see what it says. So this is right off my MacBook Pro. And I'm going to show you in larger verse what it says there. A lot of you can read it, but this is what it says. It says, die, to stop living. Is there anybody here that would like to controvert that definition of die? If you agree with it, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, to die means to stop living. We know that the serpent was the medium whereby Lucifer spoke the first of all lies. You won't surely die. Now, if it's the first of all lies, we might suspect it'll be the last of all enemies that will die itself. And the Scriptures tell us that eventually death itself will die. Glory, hallelujah. But I want to make sure that before we start tonight, we can all agree on the definition of what it means to die. Because if we don't agree on the definition of what it means to die, we probably won't agree on what the Bible says about dying and living. It's very important. There are people going all kinds of places today. And there's no doubt that Lucifer is quite wise. And he is like, he's like going to the Four Winds Casino, although I've never been there and I don't plan to go, but I'm surprised where I see signs for it. There's signs even in our community. I'd like to invite you as truth seekers not to gamble the resources Jesus gives you. But you know, if you go there or if you play the lottery, which you can stop at a local gas station and do that, you win just enough. It's called intermittent reinforcement. You win just enough to where you want to keep on playing. Now, God doesn't give Lucifer eyes to the future. But Lucifer, if there's such a thing as a rapid calculating statistician, if algorithms exist, if there's any kind of way of forecasting the future that we've experienced as human beings, Lucifer's way better at it. And there are ways that you can get insights if you want to go to the dark side, and every once in a while they'll be right. Just enough to keep you coming. But when it comes to the subject of what happens when you die, we better come with our eyes open and our hearts and minds prayed up, because this topic is the topic that relates to the very essence of living. Now, one of the oldest books in the Bible, written by Moses, many Christians believe, is a treasure trove about the issues of life and death. Let's look at what it says. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. Job is in a very discouraging point of life, but he is speaking the truth. When I die, I shall cease living. He shall never return to his house. In other words, when that masquerading demon appears at the end of your bed and you're a grieving wife or a grieving husband or a grieving parent, you need to understand that death is the function of sin. And before we're all done tonight, I'm going to tell you why death. Nor shall his place know him anymore. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no what? Return. If there's one thing that the Scripture is strong on, it's the idea that if somebody comes back from the dead, you need to understand they are not that somebody. It is a masquerading demon. This was such an important thing in the experience of God's people that you read in the first five books of the Bible and also in the story of Samuel, that the government under the theocracy and then under the new kings was to destroy the witches and the wizards. Now let's go to how this all began. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. With his hands, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living what? Soul. Some of you may have newer versions of the Bible. It doesn't say soul. It says man became a living being. Now, the word soul is one of those words that can have a variety of meanings. Before we're all said and done tonight, I hope you understand something very clearly. The Bible does not teach the immortality of the soul. It's a pagan doctrine from Greek mythology years ago. It predates even the Greeks. The idea that you will not die came straight from the mouth of Lucifer out of the Garden of Eden. But the fact of the matter is that this very idea of being alive, of being a living being, requires two things. It requires the dust of the ground and the breath of life. If you don't have either one of those, you are no longer a living being or a living soul. So it's very important for us to understand that your breath goes back to God. Sometimes the word is spirit because the same Hebrew word is used for breath and spirit. In the Greek word, it's pneuma. In the Old Testament, it's ruah. You're driving around on pneumatic tires when you came in here tonight. They're full of air. And you know, when the breath is gone from you as a human being, so's the life. You have to have a body, and you have to have the breath from God, which is on loan to you. Paul will refer to this body as a tent, not because he has some immortal soul, but because he understands God made us in His image and gave us both what we needed to live, both a body and life. He gave us the breath. In that very day, his thoughts perish. There's something awfully final about what's being written here. Death is the end. It's ceasing to live. So the dust of the ground plus the breath of life is what equals a living soul. The Scripture is very clear on this. 66 times in the Bible, in 17 books of the Bible, death is referred to as a sleep. And it's absolutely important for us to understand this. And as we come down towards the end of this presentation, you're going to see why. Death is actually putting us beyond the reach of Lucifer. You know, most of you are fortunate to have the privilege of not being right next to death more often than you have to be. If you're a hospice nurse, if you're a nurse in a hospital, maybe in a trauma center, if you're a pastor or a doctor or a chaplain, you've seen more people die than most people. And I want to tell you that when it comes to this concept of death, being put beyond the perpetual ad infinitum misery of the diseases that Lucifer's way has brought on this race is nothing but a blessed respite, a rest from the reaches of his icy, tyrannical grip. God gave us death to be beyond the perpetual reign of evil. And the Bible refers to it as a sleep. And the resurrection is when Jesus wakes us up. The Scriptures are abundantly clear that death is the enemy. You cease to live. And it is also exceedingly clear that Jesus has broken the chains of death. He has conquered the tomb and He has the ability to give us back life. But that's the only way you get it. And it's coming on that great getting up day when the dead in Christ shall hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The only way you get life back after you've squandered it away is by the gift of Jesus Christ. You do not possess an immortal soul. This is a pagan doctrine adopted by a worldly church and put forward so many times now that we think it's the truth. The power of suggestion has been played out in society. And mind you, as we go farther in this series, I'm going to show you the abuses of religious power over the idea of a soul's destiny, and at the heart of it is this doctrine. Delivering people from purgatory, delivering people from eternal burning hellfire by giving money or doing penance. Terrible spiritual abuses. Solomon wrote, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Remember, that word spirit is the same word for breath. Job again, "All the while my breath is in me," or my spirit, you could say, "and the spirit of God is in my nostrils." Now, the Hebrews do this a lot. The Jewish writers are very good at helping us understand. They will say something one way, and then the rest of the verse, they'll say it the other. So you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to show this to somebody. I am not a Hebrew scholar. I've studied the language, but I'm far from a scholar. But you can read your ordinary Bible, and you can show somebody without going to the back of a Strong's Concordance. Simply say, let's let the Bible explain it. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept. Precept upon precept. Dust of the ground minus the breath equals a dead body. Your soul does not exist apart from these two entities. Your being does not exist apart from these two entities. When you die, the breath which is God's goes back to Him. And you return to dust. That's what God said would happen. But it's exactly what does. Now, in the Scripture, this concept of immortality is mentioned. This would be a very simple word search, whether it's on your iPhone or your Android device or in a concordance. Look up the word immortality. you're going to find that it's very rarely used. And when it is used of only one person. And you're looking at a picture of him. It says, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who what? Alone. Has what? What? Now, I love the simplicity of the Scriptures because there are a few Scriptures, at least one of which we'll look at tonight, that makes it sound like when you die, you fly away. And you've probably tapped your toe to that song, you know, some bright morning. Well, if that bright morning is the resurrection morning and you're in Christ, that's how it's going to happen. But it didn't happen before then because you don't have an immortal soul, so it doesn't have to be rushed off to heaven or relegated to hell because you don't have one. What you are is a living being when you have a body and you have breath. And without that, you don't have life because God's the only one who can give it. He alone has immortality. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. And also reading on, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for immortality. So let's just look at these two together. To the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible. He's the only one that possesses it. But we are seeking for it. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for immortality. Now don't confuse the assurance of eternal life with the idea of immortality. When you receive Jesus, praise God and hallelujah, your record is cleansed. You enter into a saving relationship where your heart is cleansed. And someday your life is totally restored in the presence of Jesus Christ at that moment when He returns. We are seeking for immortality when we will never have to give up the breath again. We have the assurance of eternal life, but it begins at that first resurrection. We saw that last night. The first resurrection when Jesus calls us back to life is when we receive our immortality. We are beyond the reaches of Lucifer. We are seeking it. God possesses it. The Bible's quite clear, though, even if you don't embrace my definition or the Bible's definition of the soul, the Bible's very clear that even if you want to think of the soul as some kind of ethereal thing that floats in and out of you, you need to know the soul that sins, it shall die. So the Scripture, when studied in its fullness, or even in a large smattering of its fullness, like we're doing tonight, is very clear. Nobody has life without Jesus. Now, our society's big right now on perpetuating concepts like this one. You've taken too many drugs. You've experienced cardiac arrest. Your heart gives up. And you exit the body to go on to live forever. This is patently false. And it is being promoted in the mass media today, which ought to make us suspect of it right from the very beginning. And you will not find a single Scripture, even those that appear to be somewhat sympathetic to this idea, which are very few, that when studied carefully support this concept. But you watch it long enough, and you get intrigued by it often enough, and you'll believe it sure enough. It's not okay for your kids to sit there and watch it. It's not entertaining. It's damnable deception. And when the spirits of evil, when we're not living in an age of silence, and the spirit world starts to show itself, people will think that it's real because it's going to tie in with what they've seen before. But they won't know that Scriptures say it's demons masquerading as angels of light who have the power, even the Scriptures say, to bring fire down from heaven. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that was Elijah's sign that he was true. The devil gets to hijack the sign in the end and use it to show he's supposedly true, but he's false. That's how tricky the deception's going to be. Now, I mentioned the other day, and in anticipation of this series, I actually almost wasted some of my money. I decided to get online and buy myself a few of these books, you know, To Heaven and Back and some of the such. If you've listened to the news carefully, you realize that not too long ago, there was a young boy who wrote a story. And in his story, he supposedly went to heaven and back. You probably weren't paying attention later on when he got the courage up to retract his story. praise the Lord, the news service was honest enough to tell that the boy fabricated it. Now, I don't know how much pressure was put on him, and I don't know how much enticement was put on him to become famous. It's hard to hold a young boy accountable, although the Bible says even a child is known by his actions. Lying is lying. But praise the Lord, the boy had a conscience sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit who was wrestling with him to say, I retract it. Now, there is a scientific explanation that can be found if you have to have one before you believe. But if the Bible's enough, we need to understand that these things are mirages and deceptions of a demonic order, even though they tell the story of supposedly a passage into light. Either the Bible is speaking loud enough today, or it's not. But it doesn't matter what you see and what you hear. Jesus chose on the road to Emmaus not to flash His nail-pierced hands and say, look, Cleopas, I'm alive. He instead, from His memory, quoted the Scriptures and gave them a Bible study about how the Messiah was going to suffer before He was glorified. And they got to the evening meal and He would go on, but they constrained Him to stay so much were their souls being fed. And when He went to pray and raised His hands to bless His food, they saw it. But they knew before they saw it the testimony of the Scriptures, and they went back saying, did not our hearts burn within us while we walked on the way? The confirming power of the Holy Spirit, which was what was giving solace to their souls. It is the Word of God that's speaking amply loud enough if we care to study it and care to know it. There is no excuse in this day and age. You can study whatever Greek or Hebrew word you want, even if you've never taken a Hebrew class. There are more Bible websites out there. We wish there were as many as there are evil ones, pornographic ones. But there are more Bible websites out there than you could take advantage of in a lifetime. And yet we find ourselves plopped down, sitting behind computer screens or televisions or little 5.5-inch devices, wasting our time watching foolish YouTube videos. I want you to remember the picture of the battleship. All of this interest in the demonic world being seen as normal and okay and even good are salvos saying the D-Day experience of evil is coming. There's going to be a storming of this Christian nation. And without the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is alive to fight back, we'll be taken victim. A new study suggests these out-of-body and near-death experiences may be influenced by a portion of the brain misfiring under stress. If you need that kind of assurance that there's a real reason other than a heavenly one, you have at least a little. You can find more on your own. But going to the Bible is where we find the light that lights the path of the Christians. In the New Testament, this is what the writer of Acts said, men and brethren. This is David speaking. This is Peter speaking. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What's his point? David's no longer around to be giving us counsel and advice. He's gone. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Does it need to become clear? If we have this retinue of witnesses that the Scriptures talks about, and it's not so much that it's the story in the Word, but it's that they're all hanging out tonight, and some of them are here listening to Ron Kelly speak on the Word of God. Wouldn't it be good for us to cue in with them? Wouldn't it be best to get their insights and observations? Should we not tie into the power on the other side? The Bible says absolutely no. And when God was in charge, before there was a king, it was a death sentence to go seeking a necromancer, a spiritist, a witch, a wizard, or a medium. We are so liable to be deceived that even a pretty snake in a pretty tree can get us Google-eyed to where we don't know left from right spiritually. That's why hiding the Bible in our heart is the victory as we march towards darkness. Because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God does not plan for His children to be deceived. There are amazing things coming down the road, and we are going to be wise if we choose not to be entertained by them. Jesus said, when they tell you, I've appeared here, I've appeared there, or I'm on this channel or this YouTube feed, don't go look. He says it because He knows how we're made. If we can be mesmerized by little dots, let's go back to the Pac-Man days. If we can be mesmerized by little mouths going around eating each other up, should we not have a healthy respect for what Jesus said to not allow your eyes to feed on the bedazzling dynamics of demon activity? This is the call of the Bible. It's very clear. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. It doesn't sound to me like they're up in heaven singing the praises of Jesus. The truth of the matter is, they fell asleep. They experienced the bite of the serpent. The good news is, Jesus paid the price so that there will be a resurrection, not a second death. The facts of the matter are, God wants us to praise Him while we're alive. The story in the New Testament of Jesus, our friend Lazarus sleeps. That's what He told His friends. But I go that I may wake him up. Then His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, we ought to perk up here. Lazarus is what, friends? Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there. It's a very beautiful story with a few valleys for everybody to walk through, just like Jesus walked through the valley of the cross where he wondered where his Father was. Mary and Martha were wondering where Jesus was. And Jesus had something far better in mind. He was going to resurrect him. Death is sleep. I mentioned before, 66 times in 17 books of the Bible. The Bible refers to death as a sleep. Abraham slept with his fathers. Jacob slept with his fathers. Isaac slept with his fathers. When Jesus got there to Bethany, Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, isn't this a foolish conversation if Lazarus is floating around listening to what they're saying? I want you to think about it. Isn't this the most... what's the word I want? Irrelevant dialogue there is in the Scriptures if Lazarus is still alive somewhere else. Isn't it interesting that Martha says, I know there's a future for him, it's in the day of resurrection? At the what day? The last day. Jesus had to remind her, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he said, Lazarus, come. Now let's get this right. He doesn't say, come down. He doesn't say, come up. He doesn't say, come back. He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. I do not want to miss the simplest things that Scripture says. He has the power to put life back into a man who's been dead 4 days. He had raised the widow of Nain's son, who was laying on the wagon, being carried out of town. But he had only been dead a short time. Jesus will be crucified within a very short period of time. This is an expose of his power over the final enemy, which is death. And yet, even Lazarus being resurrected makes the enemies of Christ all the more determined to kill him. Psalm 17, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now I want you to get your Bibles out and I want you to open to the book of Daniel again. So pull those Bibles out and let's do just a little bit of looking here. Daniel. So find the Psalms and go past Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Go all the way back past Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel towards the back of the Bible and you'll find Daniel. It's the first of the minor prophets. Now, we read last night from John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, that there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of damnation. Now, we shouldn't be surprised here, as we come down to the end of the book of Daniel, that we're going to find the same sentiments. We'll start with verse 2. Daniel chapter 12. Actually, we'll start with verse 1. Daniel 12, looking at verse 1. Last chapter in this prophetic book. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. I don't have time to show you tonight, Michael means who is like God. That is actually a reference to Jesus. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
That's what's going to allow us to go through a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time. And at that time your people shall be what? Delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. But there will be many righteous Christians who have died before Jesus comes. After these plagues have fallen and this terrible last anguish between right and wrong has happened on the face of the planet. And we shouldn't be surprised the verbiage we're about to read. It says, and many of those who what? Sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Friends, the Bible is so clear. You don't have to relegate yourself to one small portion and build a little pyramid of thought on a few ideas. You can turn this way. You can turn that way. You can page to the front. You can page to the back. And this is what you're going to find. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. So these mysterious things that happen, these Marian images where she's shedding tears or she's bleeding, these are deceptions of the highest order associated with people and personages of the most noble character who are dead. And they will not live again until the life giver calls them from the tomb like he called Lazarus. And in the meantime, we need to understand that every expose of someone supposedly being alive who died, which is the cessation of life, is a demonic mimicry of a long evil life study. And they are the ultimate in look alike and sound alike and smell alike and feel alike. You know what the word cemetery means? It basically, in a fairly literal translation, means dormitory. Should we be surprised if that's where everyone's sleeping? Now, let's at least tackle one of the... Having showed this to you, let's tackle at least one of those that makes it seem like when you die, you just zip on up to heaven. I've never heard any preacher preach anybody into hell. I know, it is a tad bit funny. But it's also... I want to talk about it before I'm done. It's also very revealing. He says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He even gets to the place where he realizes he's old, he's worn out. He calls himself the aged Paul. The older we get, the more we can identify with him. And if you don't know the rest of the Bible, you can grab a verse or two like this and make it say, see, I'm telling you. You die and your soul, which is immortal, goes up to heaven. No, that's not how it works. He tells us in a book with the same name, chapter or two before in the previous letter, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a what? Twinkling of an eye. At the what? Now, I'm going to go to bed tonight, and if I haven't eaten too late, and I don't have too much on my mind, I'm going to lay down after talking to God through my best friend Jesus, and I'm going to sleep. I like 7 to 8 hours. Sometimes in my job, I don't get to bed till late at night. Sometimes I come home and can't fall asleep because of the things I have to deal with. So if your preacher, if you don't think your preacher's up when you text him or call him, well, you need to think again. Number one, I hope your preacher's not living and dying by constantly looking at his phone. And number two, I hope he's got his own or her own private personal time with God that can't be interrupted by a phone. And number three, you don't know what he or she's dealing with to where they may not have fallen asleep till 1 o'clock in the morning. But I want to tell you, when I wake up tomorrow morning, I won't know what transpired during those 7 or 8 hours unless my dog barks and wakes me up or there's an earthquake. And I'll go from one thing to the other, and it'll seem like a moment. Paul was not contradicting the rest of Scripture. Paul was not announcing a privilege he had as one of the preeminent apostles. Paul was not going against the simplest statements of all the people that he said were inspired by God. He wrote 2 Timothy 3:16 that said all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for instruction and for edification and correction and for instruction in righteousness. Paul knew that his listeners understood that when you die, you're dead. And when Jesus calls you back to life, you live. And there's not an awareness of what happens between the two. And it's just like the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For if we believe, these are all from Paul, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, listen carefully, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, if you're living when Jesus comes, you're not getting in line ahead of the ones who died for Him or died in Him. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Before anybody lifts off the earth, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He didn't say, get over your grief quick because they're in a better place. He said, hang on, there's a better day coming and we're going to celebrate together. Praise God. Now, I need to pause here at the end and I want you to think about the cross because it's at the cross that Jesus paid the price for sin. And I want to just get real simple for a moment. Repeat it with me, would you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Without this event, there is no everlasting life. You are not given it because God reached out into the cosmic karma of the universe and grabbed a living soul and stuffed it into a body and said, we'll call this one Ron. Yes, God had designs for the day He made you. You're a special creation. He formed you in your mother's womb, Psalm 139 says. A very sacred sanctuary for the indefensible creation of God. And when you came out, you got a name. And when you get to heaven, you're going to get a new name. But when Jesus died on the cross, it's so that you wouldn't cease to exist. Because what He proclaimed in the garden was the truth. In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall begin to die. It's the lie of Lucifer, put forward by an ignorant and sometimes manipulating, controlling, and spiritually abusing church that would take advantage of the ignorance of the masses so that they would pay their way to get their souls out of perpetual misery in an eternal torment. This doctrine of the immortal soul is directly linked to the doctrine I'm going to talk about tomorrow morning that either trivializes death by suggesting you just zip on out of this body to a waiting moment at the resurrection for a better one, or you zip on down into hell ahead of the people that haven't been alive yet or died yet, and you start the rotisserie of torture a tad bit early than the rest. Neither of those things are true. When you die, you cease to exist. Now let's go to one more of the challenging text. The thief on the cross. He started out railing on Jesus. And then he could see the divine dignity and beauty of the Lamb. Jesus did not call 10,000 angels. He did not save Himself from the abuse and the indignity and the harangues of the masses. He hung there and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. His nobility was the character of His Father. The nobility of the Christians today is the character of their Father through the indwelling presence of Christ. Our Christianity has to be real. No wonder the world doesn't believe. We look at pornography, some people say almost as much as the ones who aren't baptized. Now, I don't, and I hope you don't. You got to be like Daniel and just make a decision. I'm just not doing that. He decided before he sat down to eat the food offered to idols in chapter 1 that they weren't going to do it no matter how it turned out. The power to decide is what God preserved in the garden. We could have been slaves forever to Lucifer, but Jesus stepped in and said, I'm going to protect one freedom, the freedom to choose. You don't have to be with Him if you don't want to be. Hallelujah. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you. That comma was put there in the 14th century as a great favor to you by a number of Bible scholars. When you got the epistle from John, or in this case from Luke, there were no chapters and there were no verse divisions. So if I wanted to direct you to Luke 23, you'd have to spend your time going through now, which part of the letter is this in? Is it in the beginning? Is it in the middle? Is it the end? So they did us a great favor. Except that this comma is now influenced by the preponderance of tradition, not the teaching of Scriptures. Because Jesus tells us Himself when He's at the tomb with Martha wanting to hang on to Him, don't hang on to me, I haven't been to heaven yet. So I'm going to show you the simplicity of the dilemma. Assuredly I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise, is a little bit different than assuredly I say unto you today, okay, moving this over. No, I didn't move it over. That's too bad. You move it in your mind. Assuredly, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Now, there is a story told of a man that was put in, I don't know if the word was gulags this year, this long ago or not, but he pled for a pardon. And the word that came from the Tsar was, pardon impossible. Depending on where you put the comma, it was pardon impossible to punish, or pardon impossible, comma, punish. Let us not think for a moment that there are simple things, that little things that make a big difference. But lest we stand confused, Jesus said clearly to Martha, I did not go to heaven yet. Don't hang on to me. I want to present myself to the Father. Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. So no matter where you put the comment. Now I'm almost done. And I want you to pay attention carefully to these next three texts that come up. A wrong understanding of death creates no need for the cross. It destroys the doctrine of Calvary. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. Jesus said, the Son of Man came that you might not perish. If you don't perish and you have life eternal already, you don't need what Jesus can give you at the cross. It's a huge problem. But this wrong understanding also destroys the doctrine of a need for a resurrection. If you fly away to heaven, Jesus does not have to wait for some kind of perfunctory moment when He can give you a body later on, which is what people who teach the false doctrine of death do. Well, the resurrection's about getting your body. No, the Bible says the resurrection's about getting your life back. You don't need a doctrine of a resurrection to get your life back if your life never ended and you went to heaven. And you don't need the need for a second coming if when you died, you went to heaven. Because you're already there and you don't need to meet Jesus at that great getting up morning. You met Him when you flew away, when you took your last breath. This is a damnable doctrine. And its commonness in our culture is preparing us for an almost overwhelming deception. Why death? Now this slide could go well with my message in the morning, and I might even use it again. But I want to explain to you what Jesus did with death. Death was the curse that came in the garden. When you sin, you die. Death puts you beyond the reach of the perpetual misery of Lucifer, who is now Satan. If you never died, you could rot away like the man by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, lying in your own filth, bed sores, despair, and death waiting you. You could have the guilt and shame and the fear and the uncertainty perpetually hang around you. You could go through life more than maimed, more than miserable. If you've ever seen anybody suffering the diseases that waste away at the human mind and body, you know there comes a time when death puts you beyond the reach of the ruler of this darkness. And tomorrow morning what I'm going to show you is that Jesus loved even His enemies so much that He carried everyone, the ones who loved Him and the ones who reject Him, He carried them up to the place where as He is being hounded by the demonic forces, chased down to die, He crosses the finish line of His course as the perfect Lamb of God, and He collapses, carrying us across the finish line. Even those who hate Him, He delivers from Lucifer. Glory. Glory. Jesus hung on a cross because what He told Adam and Eve was true. Jesus hung on a cross so that not only we could have life back, but we wouldn't face the second death. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't have the power to destroy death. The Bible says He does. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't have the power to destroy Lucifer. The Bible tells me He does. And don't tell me that we can't lay down and not love our lives even unto the death, but love the presence of Jesus in our hearts even more, even if it means the faggot, which is the scaffold or the pyre for dying. It is the scaffold for hanging, the pyre for burning, the guillotine for severing. Whatever it might be, there have been men and women and children who have found the glorious hope of Jesus so fantastic and the beautiful peace of Christ within, the hope of glory so wonderfully rewarding that they would rather lay down this life knowing that there will be a day when He will grab the chains of death and with His nail-scarred hands He will begin pulling them apart for all the saved. And finally, as the last link snaps, He will cry out, "Awake! Awake ye who sleep in the dust of the earth." And as He comes riding in on the white horse and the angels are sounding the trumpet, we will be brought back to be given in a restored phase what we gave away to the worst enemy God ever had and is still our enemy, and He's masquerading as an angel of light. I'm appealing to you tonight. I don't know what your plans are for the morning, but I'm appealing to you tonight to come and see the corollary teaching tomorrow morning, Revelation's Lake of Fire, and see the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has carried us across the chasm of being perpetually under the domain of the devil, even his enemies. God forbid that we should glory in anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who paid the price so that we could live. There is no God like the God of the eternal gospel. Tomorrow morning, I look forward to another hammer blow on the idolatrous and demonologies of wrong theologies. Pray for me. I'm talking about hellfire tomorrow. Come and let us take another journey through the Word of God and find out the glory of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, You gave this eternal gospel to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Without the living Word, Lord, people have been told that the estate of their soul rests in the hands of some human being, some institution, yes, even a church. We've not found our way to unraveling these doctrines that Revelation talks about yet, but we're going there, Lord. But tonight we're here saying, praise God and glory, hallelujah, that You give us the perfect rest in Jesus so that when the end of our days comes, We can take hope in being removed from the reach of the evil one and rest waiting for the voice of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make us good students of the Word in this age of silence. And thank you, Lord, that you placed even those who hate you beyond the reach of Lucifer by allowing them to rest in the grave until they face final judgment. Bless us as we go there tomorrow morning, I pray. And glory, hallelujah, for the kind of love that you've displayed in your Son as a revelation of your heart for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.